probably the easiest part of the Bible to find. It's on page 1. Over the next few months, I hope to work through Genesis chapter 1 and see what God has to say to us about himself, about us, about the world around us, through his word in this portion of Scripture. Before we read, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your eternal word. This word is living. It is active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Penetrates down to the deepest depths of our being, convicting, comforting, redirecting, instructing. We pray you would do that to us today and for us. Lord, speak to us clearly from this first portion of your message to us, and help us to hear what you have to say. And help me, as I preach your word, to do it clearly, boldly, effectively, in the reliance of your Spirit. And we ask this for the glory of the one who is the word of life, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. We will read only the first 5 verses of this chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, our world is full of creation stories. Nearly every culture, from my understanding, has a creation story. How the world began, how we came to be. In China, for example, their creation story begins with a cosmic-sized egg splitting in two. India is a little bit more interesting and a little bit more gruesome. It begins with the sacrifice of the first man by the gods. His head becomes the sky. His feet become the earth. His eyes form the sun. The moon comes from his mind. And the 4 castes of India come from his body. We live in an age of skepticism and reason, or biblical skepticism, I should say, and there has been, or is, the theory of naturalistic evolution, which is taught. And this also has a creation story. It is argued that the creation of the universe is without divine intervention, without God, and that it happened just by chance over lots of time. Now, most of you will know that our culture openly promotes and openly teaches this as the origin of the universe. And the same culture defiantly ridicules and mocks, belittles any challenge to their position, especially if it's challenged by the first chapter of the Bible. This is seen very clearly when young Christians leave home, they go to university. They're being brought up in a Christian home, they may have attended church regularly, profess faith, go to university where their belief based upon the scriptures is challenged, it's ridiculed, it's shown to be unscientific and without reason. And under that pressure, they jettison their faith and join the family of atheists and agnostics. Living in our culture, Christians can moan and bemoan this fact that the naturalistic evolutionists seem to have the day and the seat of power. But it's not all bad, because I think there is some good that comes out of it. First of all, it forces Christians to know what they believe and why they believe it. So we don't just cruise along on a happy little boat saying we're all Christians and isn't that fantastic. But we are challenged to know what we believe and why we believe it. I think that is a good thing. And we are also forced to know what others believe and to be able to interact with that, especially with the hope of the gospel. Because that is the only hope. And that is the power of God to salvation for all who would believe, including atheists. So in our study of Genesis chapter 1, will we find that this is just another creation myth, just another creation story to add to the list of creation stories around the world? Has Genesis 1 been pushed to the back of the line of believability? And maybe even credibility, because science teaches us the real truth, doesn't it? In our study of Genesis 1, I hope that you'll see that this forms the foundation for everything that follows. It helps to make sense of the world around us. Genesis chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Very simple. But yet very forcefully. It is a bold and confident declaration of the beginning of creation. And the rest of the chapter fills in the details for us. Now, I think part of the issue with the Christian church is that we, when we read this, we often initially react because of what people will think, or how they will react. But it's good to remember that this wasn't written to us first of all. There were original readers or original hearers who heard this before you and me. So it was not first of all written for us. It was written for the Israelites. It was written for those to whom God had chosen as his special nation. They were the original hearers. Moses wrote this before entering the Promised Land, wrote the book of Genesis before entering the Promised Land. God had brought his people out of Genesis, and they were most likely in the wilderness, probably at Mount Sinai. And what this book does is provides the Israelites necessary background for them, the details, their beginnings, especially about the world around them. Now remember, they had grown up, they had become a nation in Egypt. They went down as a family, a whole lot, less than 100, but they came out probably millions. They'd grown up in Egypt, and the knowledge of the true God was passed down verbally, but yet it was most likely mixed, a mixed knowledge of the true God, because the society in which they lived was pagan. They had lots of gods around the place. Egypt had their own creation story. And so it's most likely that the Israelite religion was a bit of a mix, a bit of a mash, a bit of this, a bit of that, a blend. That's the impression we get at the end of Joshua. It's interesting that at the end of Joshua, we hear this. This is what Joshua, remember, they've been taken out of Egypt, gone through the wilderness into the Promised Land. They've defeated most of the people and starting to settle in the land. Joshua's an old man. He's about to die, and he gives the final sermon. And he says this in Joshua 24, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt." Now that's interesting, because it tells us that the Israelites weren't worshipping the true God. They probably heard about Yahweh through the stories of their fathers handed down,
But as I said, it was this mishmash. They were serving the gods of Egypt as well, at least their fathers were. And he's saying, put them away. Get rid of them. And so when Moses finishes writing Genesis, when Moses finishes this book, under the inspiration of God, being given the words to write, imagine what it would have been like to hear the first words, being the Israelites taken out of Egypt. They are this mess of a religion, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple statement, but yet a powerful statement. And it may have been the first time that they had heard about the beginning of creation. Now today we're going to look at just this one sentence, just one, under three questions: the who, the what, and the when. We're going to tackle the when first of all, but I'm not going to go into all the aspects of the when, because that's going to be we'll tease that out a little bit later. But we see the sentence begins this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question is, when was the beginning? When was the beginning? Now, there's two schools of thought. Generally, two schools of thought. There's the first, you have the young earth, that the earth is not that old. But on the other side, you have the belief that the earth is actually very old. Now let's go with the young earth people. You call them young earthers and old earthers. The young earthers believe the earth is around 6 to 10,000 years old, give or take. They come to the conclusion that it's that young due to the dates that are given in Scripture, which they read as literal dates, which help them to age the earth. They do not see the arguments from the old earth people compelling. They don't see the arguments from evolutionary science compelling either. But yet they do use the scientific method to come to their conclusions to show and prove that the earth is young. On the other hand, you have the old earthers. They believe the earth is old, millions to billions of years old. And they find the arguments from evolutionary science compelling. Which one am I? You're waiting, aren't you? I'm a young earther. Now, for anyone who is in the other camp, I hope that my position will not cause you to switch off automatically, but that you will consider the other side. Just consider. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think the beginning was about between 6 to 10,000 years ago, give or take. Okay. I wasn't there, so I don't know. But this is what we understand. As I said, we're going to look at the when a little bit more as we get into the days of creation. So, hold on to your hats. The second question we're looking at is the who. In the beginning, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. That word God is, in the Hebrew, Elohim. Some of you may have heard of that word, Elohim. Literally means the strong and mighty one, or the supreme and sovereign one. That's what it emphasizes. Elohim, or God, emphasizes God's strength, his majesty, his mightiness. So it is right to say that in the beginning, the supreme sovereign one created the heavens and the earth. Now that's the specifics of the word. But what about the subtleties of its meaning in terms of what are the implications of him being the supreme and sovereign one creating the heavens and the earth? Well, this is what we can draw, some conclusions we can draw from this one sentence, that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. First of all, that God existed before he created. He existed before the creation. Now that's just assumed. doesn't say anything in this one verse. It doesn't say anything about him existing beforehand. It doesn't say it categorically, but it's just assumed that he was there beforehand. That he is pre-existing and that he is eternal. That God created everything except for sin, which is clarified later on. It tells us that God is independent from his creation. That if he existed before it, he didn't need it. And just because he's made it doesn't mean he needs it now. Which has an ongoing implication for you and me. That God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. That's quite humbling to think about. We like to feel needed. It gives us a sense of importance. But it's good to know that no one is indispensable. No one is indispensable. God doesn't need you and me. But he wants you and me. There's a difference in that. So that he is separate from creation. He is independent, separate from us, separate from creation, transcendent, way above us. He is not created. We are created. There's a difference there. There's this transcendence. It also tells us he is creative, that he is powerful, that he is almighty. It tells us there's no one like him. No one before him and no one else like him. It's no wonder Psalm 89 says, "For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared." It's why we sang Psalm 90. We really get a sense of our humanity and our limited humanity at that. That we have a breath which is given and that is taken away and we die. And we are to fear God as he should be feared, who is in Hebrews a consuming fire. And so who among the heavenly beings, as Psalm 89 says, is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. So here in the first verse of the Bible, we part company with those who hold to a naturalistic evolutionary creation story. See, the atheistic belief system does not allow for a divine creator. It does not. It says no one made you. No one made this earth. No one made the universe. It just by chance happened. And a lot of time. With the right circumstances. Now, if this is true, then that means there is no one greater than us. No one greater than human beings, because we have made it to the top of the food chain. And look how great we are creating these cities and the technological advances. We are an amazing species. There's no one like us. And because there is no God, we're not accountable to any divine one above us. We make our own rules. We determine our own destinies. And ultimately, there's no grand purpose in life, except the purpose that we choose to make. But the Bible boldly declares that in the beginning, it was God who created the heavens and the earth. So not only in the very first verse, do we part company with those who hold to a naturalistic evolutionary position, but we also part company with those who hold to Eastern religious mysticism, the philosophies, and animism. Those who believe that the divine is actually part of creation. The creation is part of the divine. That everything is God. Everything around us is God. The seats, your glasses, the air that you breathe is God. The spirit of life is there. and that God is everything. It's the idea of pantheism. Some forms of Hinduism teach this. Shintoism in Japan teaches this. Aboriginal Dreamtime teaches this. It's animistic. Now, if this is all true, then that means that God created himself, because he was probably before creation, and then he creates himself, which is a bit of an odd concept. It also means we look into creation to find the divine, to experience the divine, to connect with the divine, to reconnect with the divine. And it's the reason why there have been so many day spas and health retreats popping up all over the world. It is one of the big multi-billion dollar industries around the world. Health spa retreats, because they, so many of them base their philosophies on this Eastern mysticism. If this is all true, it also means we look in ourselves to find the divine, to experience the divine, to reconnect and to connect with the divine. It's why in yoga classes, if a yoga class which has come out of Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions, it teaches you to empty yourself, empty your mind. And that's their meditation. But biblical meditation is actually fill your mind with God and his word and his ways, his nature, his being. That, so do you see the complete opposite, black and white, chalk and cheese, between Eastern yoga, or yoga which is based on Eastern philosophy, and biblical meditation? It also could be the reason why some people say it is good in every one of us, because down deep inside there is the divine. Do you see how this first verse, first, very, very first verse of the Bible, begins with a clear, distinct separation between the different worldviews and the different philosophies? Just the first verse. We haven't even read the rest. So that is the who. We've looked at the when and the who. Let's consider the what. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created, it's a very special word. It's a word which is never attached to a human creating anything. It's always attached to God creating. Only ever attached to God, never a human. It's referring to making something new that's never been done before. Making something fresh and perfect. So it's God who is creating this. It's a special act of divine creation. What does he make? The heavens and the earth. Now that word heavens, it's interesting. I'm pretty sure a lot of you have heard the word heaven as in God's home, and the heavens as the sky or the universe, right? Our English Bibles use that one word in two different ways. So how do you choose which one it is? Is God making his home here, or is he making the sky and the universe and everything that we see around us? Well, it's a context which makes it clear. He is, and the context tells us that he's not making his home. He is making the sky, outer space, solar system, the Milky Way, the universe. How can we tell the difference between our English, where it comes in our English Bibles? Yes, the context, but also, generally there's the difference between whether it's in the singular or the plural. Whether it has a S on the end or whether it has no S. If it's just heaven, then it's usually referring to God's home. If it's with the S, it's usually referring to the sky or the universe. So that is what God has made, the heavens, the sky, the universe. But he also made the earth. That's the home of humans. We're very familiar with that. The land, the sea, the sky. Better not, because he's made the heavens. He makes the rivers, the trees, the plants, animals, humans. It's all in there. And so together, the heavens and the earth mean the entire universe and everything in it, seen and unseen. The first verse. the very first verse, which stands by itself. A great and grand introduction and declaration to the beginning of creation. And it's this testimony which is repeated again and again and again through Scripture, which we have sung already multiple times from the Psalms. Now, there are some implications to this one verse. The so what about this? And its implications are huge. Simple declaration, but huge ramifications. See, if God is the one who has created everything in the beginning, then we serve a magnificent God. Oh, yes, we do. We serve the God who is separate from us, who is separate from creation, who is independent from us, who is transcendent and above and beyond us. He is the one who is eternal, who has existed in eternity past and will continue to exist in eternity in the future. He is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. He is pre-existent, creative, all-powerful, almighty. We serve a magnificent God. And if God is the one who has created everything in the beginning, then he is worth knowing. He is worth acknowledging. He is worth trusting. He is worth loving. He is worth worshipping. Because there is no one better to worship. No one better to know. No one better to trust or love. And if God is the one who created everything in the beginning, and he is so grand and magnificent, then should not our thoughts of him be grand? And our meditations of him deep, and even our conversations sweet. If God is the one who has created everything in the beginning, then it shouldn't surprise us that anyone, it shouldn't surprise any of us that we cannot comprehend entirely his transcendent being, nor understand completely his divine mind, nor fathom fully his eternal wisdom. It is no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Oh, the depths, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has told him what to do? Who has advised him? No one." And this is our God. This is our God. This is the God whom we have been worshipping this morning. There is no other. And no other creation account leads creatures to worship the Creator like this. There's nothing to be ashamed about. This creation story that we're going to be looking at, there is nothing to be ashamed about. And just to make sure, listen to what Jesus says. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words," including Genesis 1, because he is the Word. Remember, we read from John 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God." It's referring to Jesus Christ, the Word of life. You know you can get Bibles with the red letter edition? It has led many Christians astray to think the red parts of Scripture are more important than the others. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Even this is the word of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. And he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels." We start to sit up and take notice, and we're arrested by those words to realize this is important. This is something we cannot push aside. I hope you have seen and can see some of the massive personal, practical implications that this creation story has, the true creation story has. This first verse, very first verse of the Bible, is not just a creation story, but it's a grand story. It's the beginning of something even grander, more grand. It is God's message to us. God's message to us. And all we need to do is listen to him. You know, there are people spending millions and millions of dollars building dishes so they can hear and search for extraterrestrial messages. Millions of dollars being spent to hear a message from outer space, where all they need to do is spend 10 quid and they can buy the scriptures and hear a word from out of time, from the God who has created them, the best message they have ever heard. This is God's autobiography. It tells us his message to us of who he is, of what he has done, of what he will do, of who we are, and our desperate need of him and the salvation he offers. It's his message to us. I don't know if some of you have heard of a man called Douglas Wilson. He summarized the Bible in 6 words. Kill the dragon, get the girl. And that is the message of the scriptures. It is all about redeeming the church, the bride, the girl, for Jesus Christ. And the dragon, that's the devil. Kill the dragon, get the girl. There you go, kids. It's an easy one. You now know what the story of the Bible is. But there's more to it, of course. But that is God's message to us. God's message to us. You know, some people get so excited when they meet a celebrity. A rock star or a film star, sports star, whoever it might be. They might win a dinner with them, go backstage and meet them, get free pass, you know, get photo, autograph. But that important person didn't know them beforehand. And that important person doesn't look at them and go, oh, wow, I'm really glad I met you. We're going to be best mates from now on. It's not like that. They're doing it for the publicity. But our Creator already knows you. He's even better than all the celebrities in the world multiplied by infinity. Our Creator already knows us. And the thing is, he wants you to know him. That's why he's given us his message. His message. His message. How much better, how much grander, how far more exciting to get to know the transcendent God, the eternal, pre-existent, creative, all powerful, almighty Creator. And that he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. Celebrities, they don't really want you to get to know them except to buy them and follow them and Facebook and all that sort of stuff. But God Almighty wants you to know him and what he's done. There is no better person to know. This is the beginning, not just of the creation story, as I mentioned, but the greater story, the story of redemption. To kill the dragon and to get the girl. The Creator, you see, is the Redeemer. And he comes into this creation to redeem his fallen elect. And the Creator is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. And he came also not just to redeem people, but to redeem the heavens and the earth and to recreate them. Because when he returns, he'll make an end of this world. And the heavens that we see and create a brand new one in recreating the heaven, new heavens and the new earth. Now we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But this is where this is all leading. And all with one verse. In the beginning, it was God who created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray.